We open again in God's Word. We'll be reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And I'll just be reading a few verses from the first part of this chapter and then continuing on from verse 20. The portion we have not read last Lord's Day, but we were looking at this passage last Lord's Day as we partook of the Lord's Supper. And I'll read the first portion as we have here Hezekiah inviting the peoples of both Israel and Judah to come and celebrate the first Passover after many years, ever since the days of Solomon. So 2 Chronicles 30, beginning in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel in his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time, meaning the first month, that would have been the right time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Letters were sent. The peoples were invited. We read how sadly there were some people. In verse 10, we read of the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, and even unto Zebulun, it says, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They refused the invitation. But verse 11 says, nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them in the brook Kidron. They partook of the Passover. They had to purify more priests that weren't yet ready. Verse 18, we continue reading that many of the people were also not yet ready and cleansed. In verse 18 we read, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Amen. May God bless his word to his people and to his glory. Amen. I invite you again to open God's word in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 30. And last Lord's Day, if you were with us, you noticed that we began looking at this first portion of the section. And we could say that very, very naturally this chapter divides into two. The first portion is a celebration of the Passover feast, and the second portion is a celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And remember how Passover began? It was the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish religious calendar. That was the month Abib. However, because many people weren't even there, because many of the priests were not even prepared, Hezekiah thought it would be all right to reserve the second month and 14th day for this feast. Remember, there was a provision for individuals who were not ready for the first feast that they could celebrate individually, maybe by families, the second feast. It wasn't really a provision meant for everybody. But Hezekiah felt and believed that God was gracious enough that he could allow that principle to apply basically to thousands of people who would not be yet ready, even to priests and Levites. And so they celebrated the Passover after many years, after we read elsewhere that it was from the days of Solomon that they hadn't done it in this way. And in that very beginning, that very feast began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they already ate unleavened bread that day. But the very next day was, in a sense, the official beginning, because it was 7 days. So you could say the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 8 days. But as soon as Passover was over, there was 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's where we're going to focus today. And just by way of a little introduction, and I'll try to be brief, remember that looking at that invitation, we saw that Hezekiah was basically being a model evangelist. An evangelist doesn't measure if things are in season or out of season. He invites and allows God and His providence to work in the hearts of people. And you see Hezekiah here pretty much as a sower. And he sowed the seeds to the peoples. And some of the seed fell in very, very hard ground. And some of the seed fell in good ground. And possibly many of those who came, they would be that rocky soil or the soil that later grew weeds. But they came, and we don't know the results if they went back and continued as firm believers. Many might not have. But by the testimony we have, we see that many of the ones who came, truly the Lord had worked in their hearts. And here, a little note of application. You may not have the full message of the gospel ready to be declared, but you know at least some basics. MacArthur likes to say that if you are a believer yourself, you should know enough to share the gospel with someone else so that they may become believers. It doesn't mean you have to go through the whole compendium of theology from A through Z. But you can speak of sin, and you can speak of Christ as a forgiver of sinners. You can speak of repentance, and you can speak of heaven, and you can speak of hell. Make it as simple as possible. Or you can do exactly what Hezekiah is doing and simply invite. Invite your neighbors to come to church. Invite friends to come to some evangelistic meeting, to some Bible study. Never underestimate the power of a personal invitation. It's still within the culture, even of America, that when you invite someone to a specific meeting, many people feel, it would be proper for me to go, even if at least once. And they may come to one service. They may come to one Bible study. They may come to one prayer meeting. And God will be the one to speak to that heart. Often I hear believers say, well, I don't want to invite them to a church service because it's so different from what the person is expecting. How different do you think it was for these Israelite people from Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, who for years had been worshiping on the feet of golden calves? Remember that from the very days of their first king, he had Jeroboam, he had his institute. And now Hezekiah is inviting them back to the temple. Maybe only their parents or grandparents would remember what that was anything about. Hezekiah is not thinking about preparing them for what will be in the temple and maybe sending messengers to help with Bible studies there before they come to church. No, he's inviting them to the worship of God. And he's not apologizing for how that worship will be ordered. And then as they come and they're not ready because they didn't probably even think to come earlier, they probably didn't know all the details, but there's this mercy extended to them for them to be a part of what's going on. This is such a wonderful example, this invitation and all that we learn in terms of what evangelism should be. So, beloved, take that to heart. Think of the reality of inviting loved ones to different events, to recurring events, to worship services, trusting that the Lord will speak to their hearts. Sometimes I've heard comments, well, I would invite if it were an evangelistic message. And when we say that, we're also underestimating the power of the gospel. And I read recently how so many Puritans believed that every single sermon should have an aspect of evangelism. And I don't know if you notice it or not, but to some degree or another, I do try to do that in the sermons that are proclaimed. There are, of course, some that could be almost 100% with an evangelistic bent. But we cannot think this way. In this sermon, people can convert. In a more theological, doctrinal sermon, people will not convert. We can't think that way. Every sermon must have Christ placed before our hearts. Because that's who we should be like. That's who our Savior is. He's the one who forgives us. He's our only hope. And God can use even a very bulky, doctrinal sermon to convert the heart of someone whom the Lord wants to convert. And so Hezekiah invited, people came, people didn't. There were those who rejected the invitation, very sadly, and it's to their own peril. But then many did accept. We looked at the preparations. We saw that even as they arrived, they themselves needed to be prepared. There were ceremonies that had to happen personally for them to be cleansed, to partake. But then, I just want to bring this back, verse 14, because we will see a verse even in chapter 31 that shows how this heart of preparing never ended. Verse 14 says, "And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron." When they did that, they were basically already beginning the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, as little children in their homes would see it as a little game, that they would make sure that for Passover and unleavened bread, no leaven was to be kept at home. The traditions developed where fathers would even hide little packets of yeast inside the home, and part of the game was for children to go around finding it and taking it out to the point where there was no more left in the house. And when it was all out in a little pile, they would set fire on it, and the message would be given: this is what we do as sin. We go through every cupboard of our hearts and we take sin away, and through the blood of Christ it is pardoned. They wouldn't say that. They would say the blood of the sacrifice. But it was pointing to the blood of Christ. But that wasn't what what the whole focus was, it wasn't leaven. Leaven isn't even sin. We can't stop at just cleaning the cupboards of our kitchen. That pointed to sin in the heart. And so as they saw that there were still altars that were still in the high places, and that was something wrong, it was something disobedient to God's word, the people were the leaven illustration in the home that they were taking away, they went to the outsides and started taking it away as well. And of course, even that external taking away of idols and idolatry communicated to the heart. That really was the key of it all. Our hearts should have that preparation. This is what is so precious about the Lord's Supper. As we partake, and before we partake, it's an opportunity for us to be very mindful of how sin has to go. So we're asking forgiveness. We're confessing our sins. And then I mentioned already the preciousness of how, as people were not prepared, Hezekiah prayed one of the most precious and heartwarming prayers. In verse 18, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Hezekiah was praying a forgiving prayer among all those who were not prepared. And he was just saying, "Lord, please cleanse them all. Accept them all." And then the answer, "And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." He cleansed them. There was some way, maybe through a prophet, somehow God manifested that he answered that prayer. The people were okay now to partake. And now the theme for today is preparing your heart to keep seeking God. Last Lord's Day, it was the whole thought of preparing your heart to seek God. But what I want to emphasize today is that that never should end. This is what's so precious about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a feast of 7 days because it's communicating to the hearts of the people. This desire to mortify sin is not just for 7 days. It is our whole life. Now, 7 is very emphatic. It means completion. It is the Lord communicating, "Do this the 8th day, the 9th day, the 10th, and to the day you die, continue celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And so this is why the theme is preparing your heart to keep seeking God. And what we'll go through is basically the three most, like if we outline everything that was happening to some degree in the Feast of Passover and Unleavened, it's in these three words that we have in our first three points: the joy or gladness, the holiness in the Christian life, and the gratitude. And so we'll go through each one of those: joy, holiness, and gladness. This is what was happening. There was a heart of gratitude expressed by gladness, and it had its foundation, holiness. They were happy because of holiness. They were happy because God redeemed them and made them unto His people. And that made them grateful, and they showed that gratitude by being happy, glad, full of joy. And so these are the three thoughts: joy, holiness, and gratitude. And our last is very concluding, just saying what was happening that day was a revival. And in a summary, we could talk about revival in many different ways and explaining that it's a move of God's Spirit in our hearts. But in summary, what is it that He does? He makes us holier. He makes us happier. And He makes us full of gratitude. What we're going to see here is basically what a revival is and how revivals happen even. So in terms of joy in the Christian life, just to note, it is everywhere throughout. And focused upon those 7 days. They've had that Passover feast. The lamb was offered. They have the concept that their sins are pardoned, forgiven. They're remembering that they were redeemed from Egypt and communicating that now they're God's people. And look at verse 21. It says that they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And then you read also in verse 25, towards the very end, and that all those people that came, verse 25 is just saying everybody from Judah, the priests, the Levites, the people from Israel, even the strangers from Israel, that would be probably people who are already the Samaritans or the Assyrians who mixed with some of the Israelites. It says the strangers, so they were more on the Gentile side than on the Israelite side, that they all came. It says that they dwelt in Judah, verse 25, rejoiced. See the last word of verse 25. And then verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. So there's gladness, there is joy, there is feasting. And this gladness is shown in so many ways. It is shown in the praise. It says that the Levites and the priests praise the Lord day by day with singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. So put yourself into that feast, beloved. It wasn't just one day of singing hymns. And every time it says singing, what they're really meaning and referring to is the Psalms. That was their hymn book. They were singing the Psalms the whole first day with loud instruments. But that was not enough. There was the second day where there was all the singing with loud instruments. But that was not enough. There was the third day. And see, even if I were to repeat that 7 times, it is already in a sense that sense of, wow, how their hearts were full of praise. See, they were showing their gladness through their praise. And can you imagine if we were to have a 7-day feast where we would be singing maybe 7 psalms in the morning, 7 psalms at night. Maybe we would meet around lunchtime and sing a psalm before we eat and a psalm after we eat. And they were eating. That was another way that they were showing their joy. Look at verse 22. And I'm going to speak about this yet. Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days. Every single day of the feast, there were special meals. There was a celebration. It was a banquet. It was a feast where they weren't just praising God. They weren't just as if going to church and worshiping, but they were also breaking bread together as a congregation. And we all know how banquets and feasts with food always add such a true sense of gladness and joy. Jesus said, if the bridegroom is with his friends, how can they fast? We do need to feast. And that's what happens, right? There are weddings and there's a joy that is so great, especially in the hearts of the bride and the groom. And everybody seems to become captivated by that joy. And then what blessed continuation that then there's the feasting and the breaking of bread together. And it can be in the most simple of ways, but it will be so full of joy. So they had gladness, they had praise. They showed that gladness through praise, through eating. And then I did talk about this last time, even the confessing, where we read in verse 22, right after it says that they ate the 7 days, it says offering peace offerings and making confession. And I just want to bring it back here as a list of how they were showing their gladness. Remember, this confession here is not only specifically confessing their sins. This is a word of confession that, like we use, we speak of confession of faith. when you confess your love to God. They were confessing their dependence upon God. They were confessing God's mercy that they needed. They were confessing their desire for God. And we do have to include, they were confessing their sins, because that's also one way we depend. Lord, I depend on Thee to forgive me. And I confess that I need Thee. So they were, this is how they were also showing their joy. And then there was one more way. So if you're doing a little outline, the gladness that we talked about, how do they show it? Through praise, through eating, through confessing. And then one more way, a very special way. And this is the way that we see a clear mark of revival. By prolonging the feast. You read there with me in verse 23, it says, the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. So that meant more days of singing and more days of eating and more days of offering those sacrifices. That the assembly took counsel. The idea you have here is that there were children who were saying, Daddy, can we just stay here and do this longer? There were husbands who were saying, Wife, would you like to stay? Let's go talk to the Levites. Let's go talk to the priests. And priests and Levites who were talking with each other. With all these animals, we will need 7 more days. And as the word went around, the idea was, yes, let's have 7 more days. It doesn't seem like they had to have a solemn assembly and take a vote and decide 7 more days. Before you knew it, Jerusalem seemed to have been in an uproar that that's what they were going to do. You wouldn't be able to stop after 7 days because people didn't want to leave. And there were enough animals for 7 more days. For the food and for the sacrifices. And beloved, this is what I mean. This is a revival. See, revivals make you throw away, as it were, the schedule. Because it becomes irrelevant. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his whole series of revival, in one of the lectures, he says, revivals makes the little coffee-making committee forget about the coffee and refreshments. It begins perhaps that people will come for the prayer meeting and the coffee will get cold because no one will have time for the coffee break. They want to use all their precious time in prayer. And before you know it, they don't even bring the coffee because no one's caring for the coffee anymore. That's what a revival is. When it can make you forget your coffee and every other thing, something's happening in our hearts. See, we're putting a value, and it's of course nothing to say there's wrong about coffee. But that's what revival does. It literally makes you throw away your own agenda. Matthew Henry says this, the zeal of God's house made them forget their secular affairs. Look at the comparison now. Back in Israel, there were those who laughed with scorn. They rejected the invitation with disdain. And beloved, don't you feel a pity for them? It's to their own peril. How sad. They could be in this party, a 14-day banquet of joy and gladness and gratitude, but because of their lack of faith, they're back in Israel, probably afraid of the Assyrians, pretty soon going captive and living a miserable life, while true believers can have an unending celebration. Matthew Henry continues, holy duties should be performed with holy gladness. We should be forward to them and take pleasure in them, relish the sweetness of communion with God, and look upon it as a matter of unspeakable joy and comfort that we are thus favored and have such earnest of eternal, of everlasting joy. And this is what I say, that I'll end just having a few more words about revival, so I won't continue here showing this is so much a mark of it. But why the gladness? Before we leave our first point, why the gladness? And we can look at two things. One is the Passover. See, that first day that had in it more of an element of sadness, because they had to kill an animal. They were reminded that that first animal, the blood went around their doorposts, and they had to eat that animal at home with bitter herbs. It had to be roasted. It spoke of suffering. They were hearing the screams, very likely, of neighboring Egyptians whose firstborn were dying that night. It was not a night of great rejoicing and gladness, just thinking of the sorrow of every Egyptian family or Jewish who had not put the blood on the doorposts. So that first night was not festive in that way of joy and gladness in the same way as what followed. But it was needful. And see, it's exactly, if you look at Christianity, we look at what starts Christianity. And it is a moment of sadness. And if you do not understand this, then you haven't understood the cross. We go to the cross of Christ and we look to our Savior. And what was He doing there in agony? He was in darkness. He was paying for the sins of His people. And if you are begging that He would save you, see, you have to understand that was the suffering required for me to have any gladness in my ongoing life. But see, there's always that commencement, as it were, with the thought, oh, Lord, forgive me. My sins are this evil that heaven had to send the Son so that I would be saved. And if it weren't for Christ, He would pass through my soul His wrath, His justice, His holiness, and I would be relegated to hell forever. But the wrath passed through the Son, so it will pass over me. But you see, even as you are contemplating that with sadness, it's still undergirded with joy. It is never a sadness of despair. It is a sadness full of substance, full of gratitude. And then this is why there has to be 7 days of feast to celebrate what happened with the cross. And if you put yourself in their feet again, they're thinking, okay, that first night there was something of sadness, but it was full of joy because we were going to leave. And then they had 7 days to celebrate the joy that they left. And we, beloved, are celebrating so much more. We're not celebrating only that the Israelite people left Egypt, and we're thankful for that, and they were on the way to the promised land. But all of that was a picture of Christianity itself, of salvation itself. Are you happy that you have left the darkness of sin and that you're now on the way to the promised land? And this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a continuous rejoicing that we're no longer in Egypt, that God has redeemed us. He's brought us out. Now I'm on the way to the celestial city, the promised land, the eternal promised land that no enemy can invade and no one can dominate. No one can take me away from there. And so this is the Christian life and Christian walk. It is this life of gladness. And they were happy not only because of what they remembered, but they were happy that because they were being told to remember this. And I want to put a word in here about the preaching of the word. Because we read in verse 22 that Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. The Levites were throughout all the peoples preaching, and they were being encouraged by their king. And that was bringing joy to people. They were hearing, perhaps some were hearing for the first time about the Exodus and all of that meant. And that's most likely what the Levites were preaching. I'm sure that the sermons were probably all connected to what Passover is all about and what Moses was used as their mediator in bringing them out of Egypt. So that what you could say is that the Word of God was really the center of their joy. And if you have the Levites now teaching the Word of God, really what we have here, beloved, you realize that the beginnings of modern day conferences are not with modern day churches. It is really with the Old Testament principles. They were having a 7-day conference that they decided to extend for 14. They wanted to hear the word for 14 days. They were immersed in the Word of God. And another thing that brought them joy was that their king liked it. Their king encouraged it. Think of Hezekiah for a moment now. I'm in, still in this theme of joy. And I see time is slipping by so quickly, at least for me, every time I look at the clock. But I pray that maybe there will be a revival and we can extend another hour and a half of our service. That's just a prayer. Beloved, the king is the one who orchestrated this Passover. It wouldn't have happened if Hezekiah hadn't planned it. And then he made it whereby even people unprepared were able to be accepted because he pled upon God's mercy. And now these Levites are there doing their duty. And look at Hezekiah in verse 22. It's a very precious word. Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all the Levites. And we use the word comfortably to translate what would have to use many words. He was speaking to their heart. That's the literal translation of speaking comfortably. This is what encouragement is. And beloved, there could be a whole sermon here because I believe we as believers need to learn to speak to people's hearts. Let's do that, beloved, more. Especially in this time where there's so much fear, where there's so much confusion, where there's so much doubt, and you don't hear many people speaking to the hearts of other people. And that should be the vocabulary of believers. Not maybe even vocabulary, but the direction in which you speak. Not to somebody, not in a mean way to somebody, not kind of just coaxing them along, but to their heart. And this king set such a beautiful example, comforting these preachers, commending their diligence, Matthew Henry says, and assuring them of his protection and countenance. And then he says, hereby he encouraged them to study hard and take pains and put a reputation upon them, and that the people might respect and regard them the more, princes and magistrates, by owning and encouraging faithful and laborious preachers, greatly serve the interest of God's kingdom among them. And you think the people were seeing, wow, the king likes what the Levites are teaching. Let's listen to the Levites. And I thought of an application here, beloved. And it's always hard to make an application when you're the preacher, and it's an application regarding you as a preacher. But I'm making it no matter who is the preacher, parents, if magistrates can have this impact upon the people. The people see the magistrates encouraging the preachers, and then they think the preachers must have something to say. Parents, you have a part here to play that is so precious. And young people, to your peer, do you speak comfortably to your preachers? See, whatever preacher it may be, maybe you're at a conference and then the children see, where is daddy going? Oh, he's going to talk to the preacher. Then he comes back and you say, Dad, what did you say to him? Oh, I just went to thank him for the sermon. It was so good. And there might be three children who say, wow, my dad went and thanked the preacher up there. Maybe I need to listen to the preacher the next session more than I did this first one. You see, this is logical, isn't it? And this is what the king was doing. And the people were listening. And it was giving them joy. And secondly, let's go quickly to the holiness part. And so much of this is the gladness. I'm sorry it's not going to be so balanced with the second, third, and fourth point. But please bear with me. The second point, holiness, to a great degree I spoke about this. This is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about. Every day, leaven away, leaven away. Of course, by the third, fourth day, there's no more leaven in the home. But you see, what they were living, there's no more sin in our hearts. So I have 7 days to be happy, to be thankful. And then 7 more, Lord, please accept us for 7 more days. See, the Feast of Unleavened Bread had this one message, holiness. And right here we bring these two things, happiness and holiness. Beloved, try as you may, you will never achieve happiness without holiness. Never. Absolutely never. This is the one universal reason why there is so much sadness, even an epidemic of depression, because the great mass and majority of those who are in that sadness and despair have no way to holiness. They do not look to Jesus for cleansing, either because they haven't heard Him yet. And that should spur in your heart and mind a cry that God would send forth laborers and to go and preach to them the gospel. Or because they've heard of Jesus and they've rejected. They also gave no, reject with disdain. How can Jesus heal my sadness? It's too deep for a man to do that. And He died anyway. And then you tell your friend, yes, He died. He was humiliated so He can walk in your humiliation. Did you hear the news that He arose from the dead? Jesus is who you need. Beloved, I have said to so many people who have been in the grips of great sadness, and we do need to make the difference. I'm never here saying that if it's somebody with a lot of chemical imbalances, that plays a part. And I understand where even medication would be needful. But there are situations as you speak with people where you clearly see the clutches of sin are very intense. And you tell that soul, all you need is Jesus. And they look at you as if you simply had no idea of how deep their depths are. And they literally believe that a technique, that a medication, that a therapy is more powerful than Jesus. And that very belief is what keeps them in the bonds that they're in. Because they're not receiving Christ. They're not believing He's that powerful. He's not believing He can relieve them from their sorrow. Holiness and happiness walk hand in hand. And you notice the holiness element that brings happiness to the believer is as soon as there's sin that makes me guilty again, I go to the cross that makes me clean again. But see, what happens is when you don't go to Jesus, there is that guilt and there's that sadness because of sin. That's simply how it operates. God gave us a conscience. The person who sins will feel guilty. And without this, either a desire to go to Christ or not knowing you can go to Christ, you just think, well, how can I have this relieved? So you go to drink or you go to a drug or you go to another sin because it does give a certain pleasure. There's a moment of joy and a moment of pleasing. And so you feel for a while that that's a relief, but no, it is another sin, so the guilt only increases. The sadness, the sense of feeling dirty, the conscience being heavy, that weighs all the heavier. And when you don't go to Christ for the relieving and the cleansing and the pardoning and the redeeming, and you go to more sin, you see what happens. It's a never-ending cycle of grossness and heaviness, and it sends a soul literally to a sense of despair, as if death would be the ultimate savior. And see, you can see Satan in the background just laughing that soul to scorn, because he's the one who puts in the heart of anyone that death would be such a savior, when we know it isn't. And beloved, there is an epidemic there too today. So sad. My burden is not to try to say that a soul who commits suicide, don't worry, that person maybe is in heaven or is in heaven. There are many people trying to reassure in that way. And every time I hear that, beloved, I'm just thinking in dread of that one despairing person who will take hope in that and go to that Savior instead of Christ. Death is not a Savior. Let no one make you ever think that. As for those who died in that way, it is not my duty to play God and say where that soul is. It simply isn't. I cannot guarantee where a soul ends after it dies. I can give no assurance that he is in heaven and not in hell. I am not God. I do not know the recesses of a heart. And I know that some people will say, well, but look at the marks. Look how that person lived. And they go all to that. And I'm thinking, but that is not the focus. The focus for comfort is not that where that person is. That is between him and God. And God is sovereign and my heart is at peace. But your heart and mine, where are you, beloved? You see, there can be one person in that funeral service who is thinking of ending his life in the same way. And if the sermon is all about how true it is that that person was saved because of this and this and this and this life, well, before you know it, there's one more news in the paper. And what encouraged him or her was maybe a sermon of a well-meaning pastor, but who didn't realize there are many souls out there confused. Our duty is not to say where souls go after they went. Our duty is to preach to souls that are alive that they will not go to the place of no return. So many people are sad because they're not holy. How can you be holy? By going to Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so holiness in the Christian life, that's what that feast was all about. And then I will not have time to speak in full about gratitude. There will be more events for this because you notice I didn't mention Lord's Day 32. We do want to start Lord's Day 32. That's all about gratitude. The beginning of gratitude where we consider, now that I'm saved, now that the Lord has brought me to Himself, what do? You live a life of gratitude. And I just want to bring this. You see what that Feast of Unleavened Bread was communicating? Exactly this. We begin the Christian life through Christ, the Passover Lamb who died for me. And you confess your sins, you believe in Him. And what starts is an unending Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what Christian life is. You find leaven, you throw it away. You find sin, you mortify it on and on and on, all the way to the day that your body is redeemed and there's no more sin because of Christ's blood. And it is an unending life of gratitude. Why is it that you mortify sin? It is by the power of the Spirit. But what in me motivates me to it? Gratitude to my Lord. Beloved, I want to share something very personal that, of course, back in Brazil and when I lived there as a Christian, I understood that we need to be grateful. But never in my life among the evangelicals that I have been with through my Christian school and later an evangelical church an hour away from my home, I had never seen it put this way. And myself, even as a pastor, I had never put these two things together. That obedience is gratitude. I just thought of gratitude as just one more virtue that you show. Someone gives you a meal, you say thank you. And of course, Lord, I thank Thee for this day, and I'm thankful for my health. But I had never seen gratitude as a very explanation of obedience until I started studying the three forms of unity in the Heidelberg Catechism that goes from misery, deliverance, now that you're delivered, gratitude. And the great blessing of understanding this way, it is the destruction of legalism. Legalism dies. It dies in your heart, and it is the way of killing it in the hearts of others when they accuse you of being legalist. Because they'll say, why are you so connected to going to church that if you miss a day, you seem to feel so guilty? Why? That's legalism. And then you can simply look at your friend in the eye and say, no, you don't understand. It was one more opportunity to show how grateful I am to what God has done for me. And because of my not organizing things well, I missed that opportunity. I don't go to church because I'm shackled to my parents or to the elders. Or it's not because I feel I have to. I want to. And it's where corporately with other believers I give thanks to God. That's what church is, beloved. That's what the Christian life is. And we'll come back here, Lord willing, when we see this feast, offering after offering after offering. These are the free will offerings. They are all under the category of the peace offerings. There were three kinds of peace offerings: the thanksgiving offerings, the votive offerings, and the free will offerings. And they're all under the umbrella of gratitude. And I want to see this a little deeper because it speaks so much about what we're talking about, gratitude, Lord's Day 32, the beginning of the focus on how do you show gratitude to God. And see, this Feast of Unleavened Bread did this. Why all these sacrifices seemingly unendingly? They had done already the sin offerings. They had done the burnt offerings. Now their heart is so joyful. They're giving the peace offerings. And you look at the thanksgiving offering, which is kind of the title of them all, just you're giving thanks. The free will is basically the thanksgiving offering unending. God's word says, thou shalt not kill. And so you look at the law and there's a limit. I cannot go beyond these borders. You go to the free will offering and God is saying, thou shalt give gratitude as much as you want. You don't have to end. Little children, have you realized you don't have to stop reading the Bible? Never. You can read the Bible. I've told my children this. I've said, if you want to stay up all night reading the Bible, you can read the Bible. If you want a whole Sunday afternoon to read the whole Bible, you can do it. And if you want to pray and pray and pray, there's no limit to that. If you want to come to church, and I've shared that before, if you want to come to me and talk to the elders because we want a third service and there are 10 families who want to have a third service, we're going to have it. If we're at a conference and people say, Pastor, tomorrow, many of us aren't doing anything. Let's invite this pastor to stay here a little longer. Can you talk to him and prevail upon him to stay? We're going to try. And if that pastor can't preach, we'll find somebody who can preach. Because there's no law against how much we show our gratitude to the Lord. There isn't. You see, this is the preciousness of free will offerings. God is saying, I won't even tell you how many I want because I want you to decide how many you will give. And this is reflected in this Hezekiah saying, I will give 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. And it seems like the priests get encouraged and they say, well, we'll get together, not the priests, the princesses, and say, well, we're going to give 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And they weren't like them offering. They were giving it to the people. It was a lot like some of the fathers here might do this, right? Where you reach into your pocket before coming to church and you say, here, to your little ones, right? Here's $1 for you to put in the offering. Here's $5 for you. When there's the offering, just put it there. That's your offering to the Lord. From daddy to you to the church, it's really to the Lord. Multiply that to an infinite. What God has done for you, beloved, His goodness, will it ever be matched by your gratitude? The answer is no. So God says, I want you to figure how much you want to say thank you to me. That's what's happening here. This is why I speak of gratitude. And this is what revival is. It is when hearts say, Lord, there is no limit, and I don't want to go away. And I want to go home and keep praying or reading the Bible or talking to my family about Thee, because my heart is overflowing with a desire to seek Thee. That's what was happening. It was a joy that didn't want to end. It was a gratitude that knew no limits. And when that happens to your heart and mind, beloved, there's a revival going on. And you notice to balance all of this, it's not just happiness. There are people who can party all night long and not stop dancing. Joy by itself is not the whole thing. That's why holiness is right at the very center of these. Joy, holiness, gratitude. We can have a 14-day celebration full of joy, full of feasting. The Jewish celebrations had elements of dancing. It is nothing sensual whatsoever, but they knew how to feast for 14 days. And the word was central because they were so thankful for the holiness God made them live. For them, the coming sacrifice. For you and me, the sacrifice who has come. Lord, help us to be happier than them. Loved ones, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we have a happier heart even than these people on that day under that King? We are under King Jesus. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for the feast of Passover and unleavened bread that was instituted, and in very special ways, Lord, this one that was reinstituted and brought to the people such a hope and such a joy. And we pray, Lord, that as we look upon it, it would be applied to our hearts, where we would think, Lord, of how much more gladness we should have and gratitude. And even, Lord, a way of a holy life, because we have it so spelled out in Thy Word, Lord, what pleases Thee, what honors Thee. And we can live in obedience out of gratitude, not because we're forced to, and certainly not because that way we can be saved. We don't do it, Lord, to be saved. We do it because we are. So give us, Lord, this joy. Give us this gratitude. Give us this holiness. And Lord, we pray, revive Thy church. Begin, Lord, in each of our own hearts. For we ask Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.